In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty good bet that you have seen pictures like this in the last 10 days on the front of your bulletin. This is from Japan. You've seen pictures like these there. You've seen pictures like these in Ecuador. And what compounds the pain of this moment is, of course, that Japan is still reeling not 4 years ago from the tsunami and the nuclear meltdown and all those things. And so this picture really captures what that country is going through again, and only 4 years after it did. The thing about pain, the thing about sorrow, is that there are multiple manifestations of it. There is the physical pain of tragedy and the sorrow that comes from it. There is the mental anguish that comes along with any tragedy that you might be suffering. But the aspect of sorrow that perhaps this picture most captures is the idea of disorientation. When everything that you thought was really stable is not now, and you've only come to discover that with the most rudest of awakening. And the ground beneath your feet has literally and figuratively shaken. And now everything that you once knew is just, it's now is the new normal, but now everything feels abnormal. That's the experience of disorientation. That's the experience of sorrow. Every religious tradition, every philosophical system is out to account for the nature of things. This is the way things are. They will all try to have explanatory power, as they put it, about the way things are. But I think you could make the argument that the true test of any system, religious or otherwise, is what does it say to those who are in the midst of grief? Say what you will about nature, about progress, about history, about the future, about the life of flourishing, unless that system has something credible to say about what you do when you're in tears, it doesn't matter whatever else it might propound. Because you are disoriented in that moment, you need to be reoriented unto life. Now, there are some religious traditions and some systems that say the way to face sorrow is detachment. Don't connect yourself to anything that you might fear losing. That's sort of what a strain of Buddhism would say. It's what the Stoics taught. It's what Master Yoda would get to. Let go of anything that you might fear losing, he says. Some people say detachment is the way. Others will kind of go through a form of denial. Well, they'll just say, just celebrate, don't worry about the sorrow of it. Just sort of be happy. So now there's this new trend among funerals where people don't dress up in black, they dress up in costumes. And they have this rip-roaring good time, and they just sort of deny the fact that this person died. There's detachment, there's denial, and then there's some forms of traditions that pretty much just sort of do nothing. They just sort of, cry as long as you want and wear black as long as you want, and they don't really ever think. They don't ask you to think about anything. Think about the sorrow. Consider what it is. They just sort of just, soldier on as best you can. Do nothing. Just do what you can. We're in a series, as of last week, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount between chapters Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And I think it is both a telling and a heartening thing that before Jesus gets two lines into a sermon, he gets to the topic of mourning. And he will say something that to our ears is, if not odd, it's totally paradoxical. He pretty much says, blessedness comes for those who are aggrieved. Or if you want to put it even more starkly, he's saying, happy are the saddened. And we think, what? Are you just being religious that way? What do you mean? What Jesus is doing is part and parcel of what we think he is doing in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. The entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, we are arguing, is Jesus reimagining life, what it can be in view of who he is and in view of what he's done. And in this passage that we're going to hear from in just a moment, we think that Jesus is out reimagining sorrow, reimagining what it means to mourn, such that in our disorientation of sorrow, we might be reoriented unto life. And in these few words of his, I think we're going to hear three things, three truths: a hard truth, a heartening truth, and the highest truth. A hard truth, a heartening truth, and the highest truth. Brendan Keating is going to recite for us Matthew 5, verse 4, but not until you stand. So would you stand?
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Brendan. Jesus will at times be cryptic in what he has to say. And maybe this passage is cryptic in its own right, but in the other sense, though, he is being very upfront with his disciples. And so I'm going to be very upfront with you here at the beginning of the sermon. Before anybody was beginning to think that Jesus might be divine, they were still suspecting that at least he had come to speak on God's behalf, that he was at least something like a prophet, right? And he has spoken from the get-go of his ministry about this kingdom that's coming, that what is true of the heavenly realm is going to be increasingly true of the earthly realm. And he even begins his Beatitudes with a reference to that kingdom. We heard that last week in verse 3. But for him to direct his second promise of blessing to those who mourn, he is out to make this point, which is the hard truth that we need to hear, and it's this. Life in God is not without mourning now. Life in God is not without mourning now. For all the delight in knowing God and in being in relationship with him, for all of what it means to be part of the kingdom that promises to make all things new, Jesus is making one thing utterly clear at the outset of his life here, that life in God is not without mourning at the present time. In which case, part of being reoriented amid our disorientation is that we have to, in a sense, gird up. Which is not to say we need to get over it, but it is to say that we have to face facts and not chafe at the way things are. But the first question that we might bring to Jesus as we hear this very succinct passage is to ask him, mourning what? What kind of mourning are you speaking of here? The thing is, though, Jesus doesn't say. He's not being specific. Now, there are other examples in mind that he will reference later in his Beatitudes and later in the sermon, but here he just says, blessed are those who mourn. So we kind of have to imagine some of the reasons for mourning that Jesus might be addressing. And at least in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, it is not that long before some of Jesus' disciples, who at one time had been some of John the Baptist's disciples, will see that former mentor of theirs imprisoned and executed on the whim of Herod the Tetrarch. And therefore, mourning would naturally follow in the loss of death. But death is surely not exhausting the reasons why Jesus might say, blessed are those who mourn. To follow him was in some sense like going on an adventure, right? But in another sense, to follow him, it meant that you had to sacrifice in significant ways, sacrifice other investments, other relationships, other dreams. The fishermen who followed them, it says in all of these gospels, they dropped their nets. The livelihood they once knew, that's done. That's behind them. The tax collector that he comes on to become a disciple, that was a pretty lucrative way to live. He's going to have to set that aside now to follow Jesus. Jesus himself will acknowledge on multiple occasions that to follow him will mean, at times, you will have to give up on things that are not in themselves objectionable. They're maybe perfectly good things. Fishing was a great thing. And yet some of those sacrifices are still just that. You are setting aside something of value to you for the sake of some purportedly greater thing. And that's a loss. And it's a loss you have to come to grip with. That's mourning. But there can be a mourning that Jesus is referring to here that may have something to do more so with just the general state of things. If you take that text from a historical perspective, if you try to imagine what it is to be boots on the ground in first century Palestine, then you know, if you're an Israelite, you live with an undercurrent of mourning because you're in a land that's been occupied by Rome for centuries. They are no longer in exile in Babylon, but they were in a sense exiled in their own land. So they're home, but they are not free. And so the lament of Psalm 137, when Israel finds itself then in Babylon, that same psalm retains the relevance even to this day. When Psalm 137 says, "By the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." For all the goodness of being back in the land where their forefathers had lived, there was still sorrow at never feeling like they were at home. This was not how it was supposed to be. And for that they mourned. But if we just stick to the disciples of what we know of them, we know there is another kind of mourning that they manifest. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, two of his disciples experienced mourning of a different kind, both for the same reason, and each with a drastically different outcome. You know Apostle Peter, and you know that he manifests a whole lot of bravado. "I'll die with you. I'll never deny you," he says to Jesus. But we know what Peter does. When Jesus is arrested, Peter pretends not to know him. He even curses when someone presses him on it. And when the promise of that rooster crowing comes to pass, Peter is brought lower than he ever has been, having been debased what was between him and Jesus. That's Peter's story, which is not so unlike Judas's story. Judas gives Jesus over, whether it's out of spite, whether it's out of a sense that he thinks that this will force Jesus' hand to act. There are a lot of theories out there about why Judas does what he does, but what we know for certain is this. When he came to grips with what he did, betraying an innocent man, he is brought to his knees. And in both those men, we find a mourning over having acted in a high-handed denial of Jesus' goodness and his authority. And it's those two examples that bring the first two Beatitudes together. Both Peter and Judas were in moments of recognizing their poverty of spirit, a sense of their own moral and spiritual ineptitude and guilt, and that was a cause for sorrow in them both. But Judas's sorrow was so profound that it led him to take his own life. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," he may have in mind those who are mourning over death, those who are mourning over things they have to sacrifice, mourning over things that are just sort of out of their control, or mourning over their own guilt before God. Those are just few of the reasons. And inevitably, brothers and sisters, you share in some version or combination of those kinds of mourning right now. For some of you, the tears of grief over death are still fresh. The finality of death is still a sting. Mourning, you might say, is occasioned by a desire that's utterly denied you. And death denies you access to everything that gave you joy and that gave you security in the person that you've lost. That's mourning, and that's real. For others of you, it may not be death that causes you to mourn, but nevertheless a loss of some sort. A loss of relationship, an alienation that you cannot resolve, loss of an opportunity that's now been passed, or just a loss of capacity to do everything that you once did. Those are all occasions for sorrow. Those are all reasons for mourning, and they're all real and they're all painful. And just like Israel felt dispossessed in their own land, it is a common feeling among humans that it's just not the way it's supposed to be. That life as it might have been and life as it seems are worlds apart, and we feel powerless to bridge that gap. And though you may not be daily in tears, you feel a sense of being constrained from taking joy because of the way things are. But for all of us who have any allegiance to Jesus, who have any respect for him, there comes a point where we feel ourselves somewhere on a continuum between the Apostle Peter and Judas. We hear what Jesus calls from those who will follow him and love him. And then we will look at our own hearts and see how a far cry they are from what he intends for us. And we ask ourselves, why am I like this? Why do I do the things I do? When will there be a breakthrough in my fears, my anxieties, my doubts, my prayers, my pride? In the anthology of her letters, Flannery O'Connor says this rather with great candor. She says, "I think there is no suffering greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. I know what torment this is, but I can only see it in myself anyway as the process by which faith is deepened. A faith that just accepts is a child's faith and all right for children, but eventually you have to grow religiously as every other way, though some never do. What people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket, where of course it is a cross. It is much harder to believe than not to believe. If you feel you can't believe, you must at least do this. Keep an open mind, keep it open toward faith, keep wanting it, keep asking for it, and then leave the rest to God." We want the heart that trusts. We want the heart that gives thanks in all circumstances. We want the heart that loves our enemies and cherishes our neighbors. That heart that is full of poise and that has an outlook, no matter what the circumstances are, it's an outlook with poise. We want the kind of heart that we heard Eric Little had. You know, Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, who after he wins the Olympic gold medals, he goes to China, just because he knew that was God, where God called him to. And while he's in China, wars break out, and he and his friends and his colleagues find themselves in a Japanese internment camp in China. But how does Eric Little respond? Does he despair? Does he fall apart? No, he organizes games for the kids. He organizes a round-robin tournament of basketball. He gives encouragement to everybody around him, even though he is surrounded by abusive guards in soul-crushing conditions. He teaches everybody there a hymn like this: "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain." That's his heart. And brothers and sisters, we want that heart. And we mourn because sometimes it just doesn't feel like we can be that guy. It goes without saying that life is hard. Everybody knows that. And it's hard because it's not without mourning. But brothers and sisters, it has to be said here at the front end that life in God is not without mourning also. And whoever may have told you differently is out to sell you something. That's the hard truth. But that's not the only truth that Jesus is getting at here. The hard truth of this beatitude is that life in God is not without mourning now. But there's an even more heartening truth that we have to contend with and that we have to take heart in. The first half of the beatitude assumes both specific and general occasions for mourning. But the second half of the beatitude answers it with a promise. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus does not see the world through rose-colored glasses. He's the last guy to be that guy. He knows this world. He knows what's in us. He knows what's coming for him. He don't see the world through rose-colored glasses. But neither does he paint a bleak picture either. Life in God is not without mourning now, but life in God is also not without a greater consolation. That's the second point he's making. That's the heartening truth. Life in God is not without a greater consolation. The word that Jesus uses there in the Greek for consolation is the word parakaleo. Find it a few times in the New Testament, in the New Gospels. You find it often in the words of Paul. He will speak of being comforted in distress, and we'll speak those words here shortly. But in using it here, Jesus is speaking of a comfort in mourning in at least two senses. That he puts this comfort in a future tense, where he says, "They will be comforted." There is a sense in which this comfort has to do with where and when his kingdom reaches its culmination. There is a time still to come when that which is broken will be mended, when that which is lost will be found, when that which has died will live again. And you know what? For a lot of you, that's not new. But you know what? Sometimes you just need to hear it spoken. So let me cast for you those words of vision in the words that speak of it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There is a comfort to come. A comfort that is unlike any comfort that you have ever felt, because it is a comfort that will not end or diminish with time. And so Jesus is saying, take heart. Those of you who mourn, for whatever reason, take heart, because what occasions your tears and your frustrations will not endure forever. That comfort is still future, but it's no less real. Which means this: while he is speaking of a future comfort, there is attached to it a present quality also. Just notice the tension in the verb tense in the Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a present and future sense in tension here. Hope is that anticipation of what is still future, but which changes the character of your present moment. You are all familiar with the very common human experience of having something to look forward to, whether it's an event that's going to take place, whether it's the arrival of someone that you love, whether it's a milestone that's on the horizon, whether it's a bouncy house that's going to be on the front lawn here in about 45 minutes. Whatever it may be, you have hope that it will be here. But it's still future. But you know what? It's affecting your present moment. They're all expectations of what is yet to come, but which spill back into your present circumstances. And so the comfort that Jesus speaks of here has its eyes on a latter day, the glory of which shines its light on the darkness of the present day. If I can press a little further, though, into the nature of this present comfort, let me say this. The comfort that Jesus is promising is not just what comes from knowing that a day awaits us when tears will be no more. It's not just that everything's going to change. The comfort that he speaks of here is not only an idea of deliverance. The comfort that he speaks of here has everything to do with his presence with us in the midst of our mourning. It is no coincidence that Jesus uses the word here for comfort is the same word that he uses to refer to the one that he would send after he departed. The comfort of this beatitude is the Greek word paraklesis. The Holy Spirit of God is known as the paraclete, the helper, the comforter. And Jesus explains how the Holy Spirit is sent to remind his disciples of everything that he'd said and taught. But to call him a comforter is to be the one who assures us that help is on the way, also, though, that love is already here. You've been sick before, or you've been with somebody who's been sick, and so you know that even if you can't take away their pain, there is something to them knowing that they are not alone in the face of it, because you are with them. The presence doesn't eliminate the sorrow or the pain, but it changes the character with which you view it. The struggle that we might feel in the grip of mourning is the question about where God was that led us to this moment and where God is in the midst of it now. And it is the Holy Spirit of God who is our comforter, who may remind us, who may bear witness with our spirit that we, despite all, belong to him. And though that may not dry up our tears fully, that reassurance strengthens us nonetheless. That's the promise of his spirit. That's the comforter. And that's why the most memorable use of the Greek word for comfort is what we hear in the second of the letters that we have of Paul's to the church at Corinth, to whom he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What he's saying is this: blessed are those who mourn for the comfort that they receive. But blessed are those who mourn because they have been uniquely furnished to offer comfort. There is a comfort that is staked on the future, on the basis of which one has hope in the present. But there is also a comfort that we are not alone in our mourning. That's the heartening truth. Now, those two points. The first one doesn't take a lot to buy into. You know that there's mourning in this world. And if you're a believer, I don't think you would quibble with me that life in God is not without mourning. That's one that's not hard to buy. This second one, this heartening truth, it takes a little bit more. I can gird up, but take heart, I'm not sure I can. So what will enable you and me to really be heartened by that heartening truth? For that, we have to see Jesus' beatitude in the context of the highest truth he will ever speak and incarnate. How can Jesus promise to bring a full consolation to everything that leads us to mourn? How can he assure us that the losses we face, the sacrifices we make, and the sins we commit are all within his power to resolve? How can he reach into your particular circumstance and bring you comfort? It's easy to say, but it's hard to have accomplished. But here's the highest truth of the passage: consolation from God comes through the mourning of God. Your consolation from God comes through the mourning of God. What do I mean? The comfort that the triune God means to give comes as a consequence of the mourning that God the Son had to endure. Jesus promised his disciples and the crowd that started to draw, he promised them the comfort of God. And to validate his promise, he enters into suffering so as to set into motion the beginning of the end of everything that causes us to mourn. And in doing so, he accomplishes many things. In the life he lived, he showed us a way to see that that which we sacrifice for his sake is worth the sacrifice. In the death he died, he brought an end to the burden of guilt that plagues our hearts and sets them free to live in hope. In the resurrection, he fires a kill shot at death that now waits only for it to be finally sunk. And in sending his Spirit to us, he gives us a way of being comforted in the here and in the now. And in all those reasons, we find a way to take heart. So how do you put that comfort into practice, so to speak? Brothers and sisters, there is mourning in the life of God. But the life in God doesn't begin without mourning. It doesn't begin without mourning for that which is in you. You can be motivated to come to Jesus because you're afraid of going to hell. And that's a motive. But brothers and sisters, I would dare say to you that a more mature motive for following Jesus is feeling the mournfulness of your own heart for that which is displeasing to him. Because it's in that mourning that indicates a love for him and a love and a longing to be what he is, and therefore a sorrow for what is not yet true of you. That's mourning. That's where we all must begin if we would follow Jesus, to mourn in that which is dark in us, a mourning that believes his love is real and that we want to live into that love. But in another sense, we must apply this text this way. In writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul has to clear up a number of deeply erroneous rumors that are sort of milling about in the church there, one of which was that the resurrection had already happened and they missed it. What? He writes to them, though, not just to clear that message up. He writes to them so that they would not grieve as others do that don't have any hope. And so he says, I do not want you to grieve as those who do have no hope. And therefore, in that one line, He has two instructions for us. And the first is this: mourn. Grieve. By all means, don't deny the sorrow of what you feel. Not to grieve of someone, of the loss of someone you love, is to deny the love that you had for them. Not to grieve what you must give up in order to follow him in some ways denies the value of what you're giving up, as well as also denying of him for whose sake you're giving it up. Not to mourn the sin that so easily gives us and so easily entangles us is not to grasp the true weight of our sin. Paul is confining, to be sure, his sense of grief here to mourning over death, but mourning is meet and right for whatever occasions it. And so don't deny it. But at the same time, don't indulge it. Emotions as they are, I think you would agree, can in some sense feed off themselves. Sorrow can beget sorrow until we lose all sense of context, until we find ourselves mourning as some way to cling to what's gone, when deep down we know there's nothing that we can do to retain them as once we had them. The theologian John Flavel wrote a book called Facing Grief. I mentioned it in the backstory over Thursday, in which he speaks of two kinds of grief: moderate and immoderate. He was no stranger to grief. He lost three wives. He lost his first wife in childbirth, and at the same time lost the child at that moment. He knows grief. He's not speaking from theoretical point of view. But he also warns of the grief that forestalls what mourning is out to do. Namely, to enable us to continue even without who or what had become so part of us. To rediscover joy, even in a world that is now tinged a little bit more with sorrow. Refusing to be consoled, he will argue, is in a sense a form of self-hatred, masquerading as love-bathed mourning. And so he will say in that book, "It would much conduce to the settlement of your heart to consider that by fretting and discontent, you do yourself more injury than all your afflictions could do. Your own discontent is that which arms your troubles with a sting. You make your burden heavy by struggling under it. Did you but lie quietly under the hand of God, your condition would be much more easy than it is." He's saying mourn. He's saying don't deny it. But to mourn as those not without hope, we have to take our mourning in hand until we really see what our mourning is. And by that I mean this: the consolation from God comes in part by the consideration of our mourning. As we mourn, there comes a point where we will have to ask ourselves, what are we mourning? And whether our mourning is taking into consideration this highest truth of God's mourning on our behalf. Our grief becomes immoderate when it is seen outside the context of our ultimate hope. When we lose all sympathy for the variety of evils that afflict the church and the people of God, we may be drifting into immoderate grief. Should we be subjecting our bodies to unreasonable neglect or harm, we dabble in immoderate grief. If after a long while we still chafe at others' compassionate efforts to smooth the salve of godly clarity upon our condition, we have wandered beyond the boundaries of grief meet and right. For Jesus to make the promise of comfort, he has to enter into mourning, brothers and sisters. But for us to receive his promise of comfort, we have to see our mourning in the context of his. So let me close with maybe this sort of pedestrian kind of comment. It may seem a bit incongruous to have a spring picnic on the day that we're going to preach about mourning. But I'll tell you why this is the perfect combination. Why the juxtaposition isn't weird, but actually very well ordered. Brothers and sisters, it is the people that you learn to laugh with and eat with who become the best people to weep with, to give and receive consolation from. And so it may be an odd sort of application, but if you're on the fence about whether to stick around for the picnic, stay around for the picnic if you can. Eat with this company. Because the hard truth of mourning can be met with the heartening truth of consolation when it's mediated by those you know who can remind you of the highest truth of God's mourning on your behalf. This life is inherently disorienting. And the life by faith in God is not immune to that same experience of disorientation. But that Jesus has the audacity to promise a happiness to those who mourn and the majesty to die and rise again, to make good on that promise. That's reason enough to see his reimagining sorrow is not just what we want it to be, but what we trust it can be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.